Did somebody leave this morning a Thompson Chain Reference Bible? You're missing your very expensive and good Bible. Somebody check with Rhett Bergeron. Does Rhett have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, Ms. Bergeron, that he has lost? No, he doesn't. Okay, well, here it is, if somebody has lost it. And then also, we have about four or five books up here written by a young Reformed pastor, Baptist pastor in Dawsonville, who's preached for us on two or three occasions by the name of Ray Rhodes. And it's a very short but good little book called The Visionary Marriage, A Biblical Perspective. Includes a seven-day plan for cultivating vision for your marriage. And it deals with things like God's authority over marriage. God created marriage for companionship, procreation. Marriage provides an arena that encourages fidelity. Church and marriage. Here's one I'm particularly anxious to look at. Jump in front of the truck. So they're $5 a piece. They're very short and useful. And there they are, if you would like to buy one after church. Turn with me, please, again today to Genesis 17. And let's read the first eight verses. Genesis 17. You remember we read this last week as the basis of Henry Bullinger's understanding of God's covenant. So I just want to bring it back before your eyes this evening as we begin the study of his life and how God used him. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So tonight we begin studying the life of the great Henry Bullinger. Let me tell you something about the way the world was in Europe when Bullinger entered the scene. The Second Battle of Cappel had just taken place. You remember that? We talked about that. One of the most tragic moments in the history of the 16th century Reformation, when the Roman Catholic armies overran the Swiss Reformed armies and killed the great Ulrich Zwingli, who was the father of the Swiss Reformation. Things looked bleak. It looked like that for several years the Reformation would stop in Zurich and in German-speaking Switzerland. The church had been deprived of its great leader and of its theological spokesman and defender. The Roman Catholics of Zurich took advantage of the situation and started overturning and unraveling all of the work of the Reformation around Zurich. All of the future hopes of the propagation of the gospel in the Roman Catholic cantons, that hope had been dashed. And on every hand, the military disaster at Cappel was being hailed by Lutherans and by Roman Catholics as divine judgment upon the heretical movement of the Swiss Reformation and its most prominent champion, Henry Bullinger. Why would the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics see the defeat of the Swiss Reformed Army and the death of Zwingli as God's judgment? Because they both disagreed with Zwingli about the Lord's Supper. He said that there was a spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, but we don't eat his body and his blood with our mouth and our tongue and our teeth. And that was the one place that Luther and the Roman Catholic Church agreed upon. And that is, if we're going to enjoy communion with God, we have to come in contact with his physical body. And although he denounced transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view that the body and blood, the wine and the bread, turns into the literal body and blood of the Lord, nevertheless, He taught that the physical body of Christ was in, under, and with the bread. And so both the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics were glad to see the Swiss Reform Army defeated and Zwingli killed, they assume, by God's judgment. And into that dark time, God raised up Henry Bullinger to pick up and carry the Reform banner and to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. Now, don't go down to a family bookstore. I'm sure it's not in homeschool hangout, but in other bookstores, don't go buy a book that you can find. It's going to be there. It's by a man named, I think, E.W. Bullinger. It's very popular, but it ain't our Bullinger. It is a guy that lived within the past 100 years, a radical dispensationalist. And so when I talk about Henry Bullinger this evening, I'm not talking about that person. Bullinger was converted to the Reformed faith 10 years before Calvin. He was a famous and respected Reformed preacher and writer 10 years before Calvin began his writing and preaching career. In 1532, Bullinger was an internationally recognized authority on the Reformation 4 years before Calvin wrote his Institutes. So the men we've been talking about so far that have had an influence upon Calvin were first-generation reformers in the 16th century. Calvin was a second-generation reformer. Henry Bullinger, see if you see anything wrong with this sentence. Henry Bullinger was born on July the 18th, 1504, to a parish priest. He wasn't a fussy old priest, though, I guess. Because remember, priests take vows of celibacy. And Bullinger was the son of a parish priest. And apparently, the breaking of celibacy vows in Switzerland were loosely enforced. His father, as an old man, came to believe the gospel of justification by faith alone, largely through the influence of his son, Henry Bullinger, whom his father succeeded as pastor of a church in Bremgarten, where he pastored for several years. But we're jumping ahead. To complete his education, he, like great pre-reformers John Huss and Martin Luther, had to sing to make money to support himself. He went to Cologne, Germany, where he received his B.A. in 1520 at the age of 16 years. He soon grew weary of studying the Roman Catholic medieval scholastic theologians that blend Greek and Roman thought with biblical theology and thereby compromised it. So he began to study the early church fathers, most particularly the great Chrysostom and Augustine. What he liked about them particularly is that they were always referring to the Bible in their writings and not to human tradition. And so that led Bullinger to study the Bible itself. And along with the study of the Bible, he started studying Martin Luther's writings. As a man named Dr. Hanko has written, during these years of study in Germany, the winds of reform let loose by Luther were blowing through Bullinger's life as well. Sometime in 1529 or thereabout, he married a woman whose name, it all depends on what book about Bullinger that you're reading. Some books give her name as Anna Wiedeker, and other books have it as Anna Adlischweiler. But they both agree her first name was Anna. And she was quite a woman, and a wonderful gift of God to Bullinger. At one point, her husband was banned from preaching at Bremgarten, where he pastored, by the Roman Catholic Church, and was banished from the town. Anna, who had two little babies, was refused permission to leave the town with her husband to join him in Zurich. So one night, after dark, by stealth, she tried to leave the town, carrying her two babies with her. She was stopped. She made it to the gate, where she was stopped by a guard and was commanded to return home. She couldn't leave the city. So, what did Anna Bullinger do? She beat up the guard. She overpowered this armed man, took the key to the gates of the city from him, opened the gate, picked up her two babies, and after a 10-mile walk, was reunited with her thankful husband. Anna and Henry had 11 children, not counting those that they adopted, which were several. And it said that all of Bullinger's sons became pastors of churches. In 1529, Bullinger was called to the church at Bremgarten, where he preached until the death of Zwingli at the Second Battle of Kappel in 1531, when the Swiss Reformation was brought to a temporary standstill. Bullinger was forced to stop preaching. He had to leave Bremgarten, as I said, and so he went to Zurich to be Zwingli's successor in his large congregation. That was 1529. Earlier in 1527, Bullinger was granted a leave of absence from his pastorate in Bremgarten so that he could go and study under Zwingli in Zurich. And that brought these two men in closer contact. That gave Bullinger a better understanding of Zwingli's theology and his teaching on the Lord's Supper. And so after Zwingli's death, Bullinger became his successor and pastored there in Zurich for the rest of his life. 46 years after going to Zurich and pastoring that church, he died in 1575. During those years in Zurich, Bullinger had a threefold task. First, maintain the reforming work that would have been begun by Zwingli. Don't let it fade. Don't let it be compromised. Defend the ground that's already been taken by the Reformation. And secondly, his task was to give the people there an even fuller understanding of the Bible and the Reformed faith, a more developed understanding of the Bible and the Reformed faith that even Zwingli had given them. And then thirdly, all his life he sought to strengthen the bonds between Zurich, in German-speaking Switzerland, and other Reformed churches such as Geneva in French-speaking Switzerland. Bullinger worked tirelessly and faithfully at this threefold task the rest of his life. During that time, he produced two remarkable confessions of faith. The first and second Helvetic confessions. And if you know the word Helvetic, it's another word for Swiss. The first Helvetic confession was written, confession of faith, like our Westminster Confession of Faith, was written by Bullinger and some other theologians, but the second and more famous and better of the two, the second Helvetic confession, was produced by Bullinger himself as his own personal confession of faith. That second Helvetic confession was adopted by the Swiss Reformed churches as the official confession of faith of those churches in 1566. Now, to give you a time frame of things, understand that the Reformation did not begin with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Nor was the Westminster Confession of Faith the first confession of faith, because, among others, Bullinger's second Helvetic confession was written 77 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. When the controversy about the Lord's Supper that we've been talking about so much, because that was a major issue back then, raged in Switzerland, Bullinger not only defended the Reformed view against the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Anabaptists, and remember, the Reformed view is, if you don't eat Christ with your mouth, you are nourished upon him by faith. He's not physically present in the bread and the wine, but he is in his entire person present by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. So he defended that view against the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Anabaptists. And he also worked closely with John Calvin and the Geneva Church to bring doctrinal agreement concerning the Lord's Supper among all of the churches in Switzerland, French-speaking and German-speaking. And the result was an important document, which in Latin is, and this is a southern pronunciation of Latin, is Consensus Tragarinus, or in English, the Zurich Settlement, or the Zurich Consensus. Now, to tell you something about how these reformers related each other, earlier on, Calvin had some reservations about Bullinger's doctrinal expression of the Lord's Supper. He wasn't sure he said it exactly right. And so by writing letters to Bullinger for 5 years, Calvin tried to change his mind. But Bullinger refused. So it was such an important issue for Calvin that he traveled all the way from Geneva to Zurich in May 1549, and he succeeded, by God's grace, in convincing, in negotiating with Bullinger a joint statement on the nature of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the sacrament. And that document is called the Zurich Settlement, or the Zurich Consensus. And both of these men, now this is important because you remember we said before that people try to drive a web between the Genevan view of the Lord's Supper and the Zurich view of the Lord's Supper. And both Calvin and Bullinger agreed that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there was a physical eating of the visible signs and a spiritual eating of the of Christ himself by faith and not by the mouth. Bullinger, who never went to England, had a great influence on the English Reformation. In fact, Bullinger's influence went far beyond Switzerland and Germany. During the persecution of the Protestants in England under Bloody Mary, many Marian exiles fled to Zurich and to Bullinger's home and church, where he taught them more carefully the truths of the Bible and the Reformed faith. Although he never went to England, his influence on the English Reformation can scarcely be exaggerated. There's particularly two emphases that you see in Bullinger that wound up in English Puritanism. And the first is that Sunday is the Old Testament Sabbath. The Sabbath has continued, the day has changed. And so Bullinger made the great emphasis that Sunday is not only to be called the Lord's Day, but it is also to be called the Christian Sabbath. And the laws governing Sabbath observance in the Old Testament on the seventh day now are transferred to Sabbath observance on the first day of the week. And the second great influence you see of Bullinger on the English Puritans is covenant theology. We've emphasized that the past couple evenings, that Sunday evenings, that neither Zwingli's nor Luther's nor Calvin's teaching concerning the covenant was as central, were as central to English Puritanism's teaching on the covenant as was Bullinger's influence. In fact, when you and I talk about the covenant and we teach the covenant to our children, it's primarily Bullinger's covenant teaching that has survived in Calvinist churches. Most of the things that we teach, not all, about the covenant came from Henry Bullinger, not from John Calvin. It must also not be forgotten that Bullinger's works were widely circulated in England some 30 to 35 years before Calvin's works were circulated. And during the 16th century, there were well over 50 European printers turning out hundreds of editions of Bullinger's reforming works in at least five languages. Within 100 years, at least 400 editions of Bullinger's works have been printed in Switzerland alone, and some 230 editions in other countries, including England. Indeed, throughout the 16th century, Bullinger, not Calvin, Bullinger was the most read continental reformer in England. Bullinger's educational policies and standards won international acclaim. During the reign of the Tudors in England throughout the rest of the 16th century, the English people sent their young people to be trained at Bullinger's church and school. And as one said, in later years, these students told their congregations, children and grandchildren, of the heavenly time sitting at Bullinger's feet in his private home, listening to Bullinger expound Isaiah. Once these English students returned home, they would distribute Bullinger's books, and they also arranged for international commerce between English businessmen and Zurich businesses. One of the books that we'll come back to a little later that Bullinger wrote is called The Decades, and he dedicated part of it to King Edward VI, the young Reformed King of England, who was the son of Henry VIII, and he dedicated it with these words to Henry VI. Quote, "Kings are happy who offer themselves and their whole kingdom to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and who submit to him with the confession that he is the highest prince and king, and that they are his vassals and servants, likewise who follow and govern not according to their own notions, but only the laws of the highest and eternal king, and improve all things according to the rule of the word of God alone. He had such a great influence for generations in England that when Queen Elizabeth I came to the throne, she wrote a letter to Bullinger giving him her gratitude, and she sent to him a gigantic silver cup in token of his friendship with England. The reformers were all great letter writers, and Bullinger was the best of them all. He corresponded with reformers in Switzerland, Germany, England, Poland, Bulgaria, Hungary, France, Italy, and elsewhere. He wrote to kings and princes and queens such as Lady Jane Grey, who had a particularly close relationship with Bullinger. And he also wrote to a man named Edwin Sandys. Well, it's pronounced S-A-N-D-Y-S in English. It's pronounced Sands. Looks like Sandys, but Edwin Sandys, S-A-N-D-Y-S, whose descendant was of Jamestown, Virginia fame. And let me read to you an interesting and little humorous thing. It was Edwin Sandys, who was living on the continent at the time as a Marian exile, from whom Bullinger first heard of the death of Bloody Mary. Now, remember, Sandys had left England because of her persecution and her Roman Catholicism undoing the Reformation. And so Edwin Sandys writes Bullinger with the information in a jovial manner about the death of the Queen. Now, I've got to tell you about somebody else, too, so you get the joke. The Roman Catholic cardinal in England was a man named Richard Pole, P-O-L-E. We'll talk about him another Sunday. So that was Roman Catholic cardinal. So here's what Edwin Sandys wrote to Bullinger. We yesterday received a letter from England in which the death of Mary, the accession of Elizabeth, and the decease of Cardinal Pole is confirmed. That good cardinal, that he might not raise any disturbance or impede the progress of the gospel, departed this life the day after his friend Mary. Such was the love and harmony between them that not even death itself could separate them. We have nothing therefore to fear from Pole, for dead men do not bite. Letter writing was a major way of communication in those centuries. It was used to keep people abreast of international events. It was used to advise, consult, console people in the Reform camp. Letter writing was used to win converts to the Reform faith. And these letters from these reformers extended far beyond their original recipients. Because if the letters were particularly edifying, they were copied and passed along to other people without the express consent of the authors, who knew full well what was happening. And this was a way that the Reformed faith spread through letter writing. Nobody wrote more letters than Bullinger. Some 15,000 letters to and from him survive today. That's more than 10 times as many letters as survive of Zwingli, and more than 3 times as many as for either Luther or Calvin. There is a team of scholars that began publishing and commenting on these letters in 1973, and at the current rate, they expect to be finished in 2109. Bullinger had a great influence on Calvin. In fact, if you compare Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion with some of Bullinger's works, you'll find that at times Calvin includes not only Bullinger's themes and scriptural proof texts, but he even uses some of the illustrations and examples that Bullinger used. Calvin's ministry at Geneva was parallel with Bullinger's ministry at Zurich, although several years shorter. Bullinger succeeded Zwingli in Zurich, but Calvin succeeded Zwingli in the ever-widening leadership of the Reformed Fellowship of Churches, one scholar has said. So, Bullinger took Zwingli's place locally. Calvin took Zwingli's place internationally. And one of the reasons that that transition from Zwingli's international influence to Calvin is the humility of Bullinger, who did everything he could to push Calvin forward as the great international spokesman of the Reformed faith. Bullinger had one disagreement with Calvin. In fact, the Swiss theologians had a disagreement with Calvin concerning predestination. When Calvin was refuting the heresies of a man named Bolsec, B-O-L-S-E-C, regarding predestination, the elders of the Geneva Church sought the advice of the Swiss reformers. And in general, they agreed with Calvin on predestination, but they cautioned him, quote, to proceed with care. And they questioned Calvin's strong statements on God's predestination of sin and sovereign unconditional reprobation. And Bullinger was one of them who warned Calvin. Now, what that means is that Calvin was strong in saying that God not only has predestined those to be saved, but has sovereignly foreordained those who are to be condemned for their sins. And it was that last thing about God sovereignly foreordaining the eternal damnation of non-elect sinners that the Swiss reformers had a problem. And Bullinger did criticize him. So Calvin drew up a document called the Consensus Genevis, hoping that Bullinger would sign it, but he refused. So later, this document was translated into English under the title A Treaty on the Eternal Predestination of God, and you can still buy that book today. A great book on the eternal predestination of God. Like most of the Protestant reformers of the 16th century, Bullinger preached often. In fact, Bullinger's record of the books of the Bible he preached through has survived. Now, one thing you're going to see, we've seen from all of these guys, is that the kind of preaching that turned a whole culture upside down was not a preaching on topics here and there, but was a preaching largely on going through books of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. And here's how Bullinger preached. He preached through 53 books of the Bible at least once. He preached through others at least twice. And he's preached through still other books of the Bible three times. He preached through the book of Hebrews four times. He wrote commentaries on various books of the New Testament, theological treatises on the Lord's Supper, the faith of the Apostolic Church, the authority, clarity, and certainty of Holy Scripture as the Word of God, marriage, the sacraments. He wrote and published sermons on the Christian life, the Last Judgment. He produced polemic works against the Anabaptists. He wrote a book on the history of the Reformation, which was not published in his lifetime. And in many ways, Bullinger's writings are more closely akin to those of Calvin than to those of Zwingli. For, as one man named Bromley said, for Bullinger's writings have the qualities of order and precision and high scholarship which are so conspicuous in the commentaries and institutes of Calvin. But here again, they lack that impress of a masterful and constructive spirit which made Calvin and not Bullinger the true successor of Zwingli, no less in the sphere of theology than in that of ecclesiastical organization. For a clear and effective, but in no way outstanding statement of the evangelical position, we can hardly do better than turn to Bullinger. But for a challenging and vital reconstruction of the Christian faith, it is to Zwingli and especially Calvin that we must look as the true representatives of the Reformed tradition. In many ways, the most important work of Bullinger was his collection of 50 sermons in 10 sets that you can still purchase today. A beautiful book, two volumes, two big old thick books, called The Decades in English and Latin. In German and Dutch, it was called the House Book. And the decades were published in between 1549 and 1551. They were originally intended for the instruction of ministers of the gospel to be used in the pulpit, but they soon became a valuable summary of the Word of God for the everyday Christian who would never preach a sermon in his life. And for that purpose, they were called the House Book. It proved to be such a good summary of the Reformed faith and biblical doctrines that later church assemblies required, deficient preachers to purchase a set and to get their sermons from Bullinger's decades. And also, Reformed courts, church courts, advised families and churches without pastors to purchase Bullinger's decades and to read a sermon from that book every Sunday that they did not have a preacher. The decades went through 32 editions, and Bullinger's reworked and more systematic version of them, called The Sum of the Christian Religion, went through another 30 editions by 1670. The 401 total editions of his works dwarf the 162 known editions of Zwingli's works. Beyond their original Latin and German versions, the decades proved steady sellers in English translation to the 1580s and appeared in more than 40 French editions in the 1550s and 1560s. They were particularly loved in the Netherlands, where they were called the House Book, and they continued to be printed throughout the 17th century. In fact, in the 17th and 18th century, they were two of the approved sources for homilies and daily devotions aboard all the ships owned by the Dutch East India Company. I want to read pieces now of a series of letters from Bullinger to Calvin and vice versa, after Bullinger began writing the decades. Bullinger sent the first 20 sermons of the decades to Calvin, asking Calvin to receive them as, quote, little gifts, as a token of gratitude. You're going to learn a lot about these men from these little snippets of letters. Sent it to Calvin as little gifts, as a token of gratitude. When he sent the third set of sermons to Calvin, Bullinger wrote, I send you, honorable and most precious brother in the Lord, Calvin, for your golden gifts and your most educated books, a hardly worthy gift. The third decade of my sermons. I am certain of the truth of the doctrine they contain, but doubt if I have presented all these truths in a clear and fitting manner. Yet I did what I could, frequently supporting my work with your writings. When Bullinger sent Calvin the last volume of the decades, he said he did not send them to Calvin because, quote, I would want to teach you through my books. For I claim that more can be learned from your books, but I want to show my heartfelt devotion to you. Calvin wrote back, You wrote in an apologetic manner that you did not send your books to me so that I could learn from them. But since I desire that my effort may be profitable to all believers, I in turn happily profit from the writing of others. It is true brotherly communion when we acknowledge that the gifts of the Spirit are so divided among us that no one believes that he can do anything on his own. Therefore, your gift was welcome to me. So you see the humility of both Bullinger and Calvin. Bullinger, as all the reformers, had to carry on a war against the radical and subversive Anabaptists that we've talked about on several occasions. And Bullinger wrote six books refuting them. And it was in these books, refuting the Anabaptists and their radical and subversive nature, that we begin to see the development of what has been called covenant theology. So that the way that Bullinger answered and refuted the Anabaptists was by covenant theology. Now, we've made a point that Bullinger was the greater covenant theology, the great covenant theologian of that century. That's not to say that Calvin was not a covenant theologian. That is not to say that Calvin did not have an important place for the covenant of God in his theology. He saw God's covenant, that bond of friendship between God and His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin saw the covenant of God, like Bullinger, as the unifying theme of both Testaments. Here's what Calvin wrote in his Institutes. All men adopted by God into the company of His people since the beginning of the world were covenanted to Him by the same law and by the bond of the same doctrine as obtains among us. So you see in that one little simple sentence, you see Calvin's understanding of the centrality and the unifying nature of the covenant of God. Let me read a lengthy quote by Calvin in his commentary on Jeremiah, because it's down a few lines that there's a great quote here, and I'm impressing you with the fact that Calvin was a covenant theologian. I have a book in my library written by a minister in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the liberal denomination, and the title of it is John Calvin versus the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the point of this fictional book is that the Westminster Confession of Faith developed a covenantal theology that Calvin did not possess. And so in doing, they twisted Calvin's theology. Well, listen to Calvin in his comments on Jeremiah. Now, as to the new covenant, it is not so called because it is contrary to the first covenant. For God is never inconsistent with Himself, nor is He unlike Himself. He then, who once made a covenant with His chosen people, had not changed His purpose as though He had forgotten His faithfulness. It then follows that the first covenant was inviolable. Besides, He had already made His covenant with Abraham, and the law was a confirmation of that covenant. As then the law depended on that covenant which God made with His servant Abraham, it follows that God would never have made a new, that is, a contrary, as a different covenant. Here's the sentence. God in the gospel brings forward nothing but what the law contains. Quite a statement, don't you think? We hence see that God has so spoken from the beginning that He has not changed, no, not a syllable, with regard to the substance of the doctrine. For He has included in the law the rule of a perfect life and has also shown what is the way of salvation and by types and figures led the people to Christ. You can't say it any more clearly that the covenant of God is the unifying feature of both Old and New Testaments. But it was Bullinger that developed this great doctrine. Two scholars by the name of McCoy and Baker said this. Covenant theology and political philosophy, covenant theology and covenant political philosophy, are central in the shaping of society and the institutions of modern Western nations. They are no less crucial for an understanding of the Reformed tradition of the Christian faith. To appreciate the fundamental importance, these men said, the most fundamental affirmation about God for Christians is... Now, what would you say after that? The most fundamental affirmation about God for Christians is that God is the faithful one who makes covenant and keeps covenant. The centrality of the covenant of God can be seen in a couple facts. First of all, covenant theology understands all the relationships between God and man in terms of covenants. Secondly, covenant theology understands that the nature of all social groups, family, church, state, marketplace, and commerce, political institutions, businesses, that the nature of all social groups and the relationship between them is always in terms of covenants. That's what we call Christian feudalism. Bullinger made God's covenant the central and unifying structure and theme of his theology and his understanding of both Testaments of the Bible. This covenant also became a prominent feature in his commentaries. It was the organizing principle in many of his books between 1534 and 1575. In short, God's covenant was at the center of Bullinger's thought. He viewed the covenant as God as... of the covenant as, quote, McCoy and Baker, God's framework for human life, both religious and civil, from the beginning of the world to the last judgment. And he works out his covenant theology in a book that's still available too, in a book called Fountainhead of Federalism, The first half of the book is a very useful analysis of Bullinger's understanding of the covenant. And the last half is Bullinger's very good book called The One and Eternal Testament or Covenant of God. Now that short book is divided into three sections. In the first section, he shows that the word for covenant, the Greek word for covenant, which can be translated last will and testament, is more accurately translated covenant, as is used in the Bible. In the second section, he brings out that God's covenant was made with Abraham and his seed, and that's to be understood as all those who are faithful to God along with their children. You see his Presbyterian understanding of the covenant. And then the third section of the book is the conditions of the covenant. What has God promised and what has he demanded of man? And God has promised to be all sufficient to his people. He's promised to be everything to his people that they need for him to be. And he demands that of his people that they throughout their generations walk before him in uprightness and obedience. Family, church, and state, according to Bullinger, are to enforce the demands of the covenant in human society. In a section of his book on the covenant, that section is entitled Civil or Judicial Laws. And let me read you a section of this. The judicial or civil laws provide rules for the maintenance of peace and public tranquility. You know, the judicial and civil laws of the Bible. Provide rules for the maintenance of peace and public tranquility, for punishing the guilty, for waging war and repelling enemies, for the defense of liberty, of the oppressed, of widows, of orphans, and of the fatherland, and for the making of laws of justice and equity relating to the purchase, the loan, possessions, inheritance, and other legal subjects of this sort. Are not these things also included in that very condition of the covenant, which prescribes uprightness and integrity and commands that we walk in the presence of God? Now, if anyone thinks that this opinion of ours is not valid or clear enough, let him consider the very deeds of Abraham, whom the apostle calls the father of all believers. Abraham certainly endured faithfully within the covenant of God and walked uprightly before him. Insofar as judicial, civil, and external affairs are concerned, Abraham conformed to certain principles in punishing crimes, in making covenants, in declaring war, in preserving possessions and public peace. And these principles are nothing else than what purity of the soul, sincerity of faith, uprightness, love of virtue, and love of neighbor dictated. Indeed, much later, Moses, speaking for God, taught the Jewish people to observe the same principles. For these are also the obligations of piety, or necessities for the holiest churches, these case laws, so necessary that without them they could not properly exist, and they have never existed apart from them without danger. So after reading this section on the case laws and the judicial laws, I thought of the line, give me that old-time theonomy. And you remember what it's told today, it's said to be something newly created, you know. You got Mr. Bullinger here teaching. Theology developed in the era of the 16th century Reformation in three primary and distinct ways of expressing and protecting two of our Latin banners, sola gratia and sola fide. And you can appreciate the central importance of Bullinger in the development of the way those great doctrines, by grace alone, by faith alone, were expounded and were defended in the 16th century. Here's the three ways that the expression of those doctrines developed. The first was Martin Luther's distinction between law and grace. Law doesn't save, it commands. Grace saves and gives what the law commands. And also by Luther's emphasis on the bondage of the will and the imputation of righteousness. The second great development was in Calvin's doctrine of double predestination that he found in Augustine. Double predestination means that God not only has predestined the elect to salvation, but has foreordained the non-elect to eternal damnation because of their sins. And the third great development was Bullinger's covenant pattern as the instrument through which God worked with the human race in history. Now, all three of these, just because one man emphasized these, doesn't exclude the other emphases from him. But the point is, it was Luther and Calvin. Luther on justification, law and grace. Calvin on double predestination. Bullinger on his covenant theology. That are the primary ways that you see the development and the becoming more biblical, as well as more systematic, of the Reformed faith in the 16th century. But covenantalism, by the way, another word for covenantalism is federalism. Federalism. You know why? Because so if you're reading theology books, the word federalism, think covenantalism. Because the word federal comes from a Latin word that means covenant. So the federal government in Washington is the covenanted government in Washington. Having covenanted with God to walk in His ways, and at least by the president's light, putting their hands upon Bibles, covenanting to live under the authority of God, and you see how they have broken their covenants. But so sometimes I'm going to use the word federalism. The name of that book is The Fountainhead of Federalism, The Fountainhead of Covenantalism. And covenantalism is not only a theology. Covenantalism is a political tradition. It not only relates to the way that God deals with man throughout history, but it also relates to the way civil governments are to function and to be organized. And here's what McCoy and Baker said, defining Bullinger's view of covenantal politics. The civil ruler, like the rulers in the Old Testament, enforced God's will in society. The role of the civil government included also the care of religion, Christianity, and the church. The covenant was therefore the centerpiece of the Christian religion and the cornerstone of the Christian state. It was the moral foundation of society and of religion. And that statement can be evidenced particularly in history gone by, in John Knox's covenantal view of politics. He said that any free and just society has a civil government that's based on four covenants. The covenant that the civil magistrate makes with God to rule in terms of His word. The covenant the civil magistrate makes with the people to protect them in terms of that word. The covenant the people make with the civil magistrate to pledge their allegiance to Him as long as He's faithful to His covenants. And fourthly, the covenant the people make with God to be His faithful people. So that type of covenantal politics you see in John Knox has its roots in Henry Bullinger. And then you had two bestsellers in 1776 in the colonies. You don't read about this. All you read about is Common Sense by what's his name? I'll never forget what's his name. But you read about him because he was an atheist. But you don't read about the two real bestsellers because they're both Calvinistic. And one of them was written by a Huguenot by the name of Philippe Duplessis Mornay, called in Latin Vindicii Contra Tyrannis. Translated into English, The Vindication of Liberty Against Tyrants, which book is still available in English for us today. It's based upon the political covenantalism of Bullinger. And then the other bestseller was Samuel Rutherford's book in Latin, Lex Rex, in English, The Law is King. And it also presupposes the covenantal theory of politics by Mr. Bullinger. Here's McCoy and Baker again. Federal political thought spread rapidly during the 17th and 18th centuries. It was brought to America by early settlers in the British colonies, the Anglicans in Virginia, the Puritans or Pilgrims in New England, and later the Scotch-Irish Presbyterian in the Middle and Southern colonies. It gathered strength during the colonial period and acquired the characteristics that identify a distinctively American federal tradition. Federalism was the social and political air breathed by the leaders of the American Revolution and by Madison and his colleagues at the Constitutional Convention. From them, federalism formed the basis of the Articles of Confederation and the Constitution of the United States of America. So you see what we owe Bullinger. Covenantalism experienced a short revival and bloody end in the Old South and the Confederate States of America with the end of the war between the states. Since then, political covenantalism has gradually been replaced with a unitary state doctrine. As one has correctly said, in the war between the states, the South, covenantal that it was, fought for the United States. And Lincoln fought for the United States. And so with that, with the end of the war between the states, you see the decline of political covenantalism in the United States. A revival of federalism or reform covenantalism is the only answer to our political, social, moral, economic woes as a nation. And we will see such a revival take place someday. Domino won't it. Bullinger, that means the Lord willing in Latin. Bullinger's last days were filled with physical suffering. His lifelong hard work wore down his health. In 1564 and 65, he almost died of the plague, which did take from him his wife and three daughters and a brother-in-law. He died on September 17, 1575, age 71, from kidney stones, from which there was no cure in the 16th century. His youngest daughter, Dorothea, cared for him in his last years. He died reciting Psalm 51, Psalm 16, Psalm 42, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. His mind was still sharp at the last. His son-in-law preached at his funeral. Days before his death, when his friends told him that they were praying for his full recovery, this old worn-out preacher said to them, "If the Lord will make any further use of me, and of my ministry in his church, I shall willingly obey him. But if he shall please, as I much desire, to take me out of this miserable life, I shall exceedingly rejoice, as I shall be delivered from a wretched age to go to my Savior Christ. How much more do I rejoice, who am sure that I shall see my Savior Christ, the saints, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, and all the holy men who have lived from the beginning of the world. Since I say I am sure to see them and partaker of their joys, why should I not willingly die to be a sharer in their eternal society and glory?" And Herman Hanko made this assessment of Henry Bullinger. Bullinger was a man chosen by God to maintain the Swiss Reformation after the death of Zwingli. He was equipped by God with extraordinary spiritual gifts for this task. He was a man of patience, firm faith, courage, moderation, and endurance, who proved that the Reformation was a work of God when, by his work, the Reformation in Switzerland survived Zwingli's death at the Battle of Cappel. To him, we who love the truth of God's covenant owe a great debt under God. Let us pray. We do sincerely thank you, O Lord, for the gift of Henry Bullinger. We pray that we would be faithful to the truth that these men have passed on to us. For Christ's sake, amen.